opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear God. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Sin and the Big Picture. I know that really isn't a very inviting title, but I think you're going to get a lot of good out of this next section of our discussion. For really, since last August, we've been talking about the fact that if you're going to walk in victory in this life, you have to learn how to respond rather than react to the difficulties of life. And we're just looking at various aspects of how you respond, how you keep from reacting. And before Dennis came in March and did his lessons, which actually I thought dovetailed really well with what we had been talking about, it went really well. Excuse me, yes, they always do. We had been making the point that if you're going to walk in victory, you have to learn to see God as he truly is and yourself as you truly are in relation to him. And we did six lessons on the fact that the starting point of seeing God as he is truly and yourself as you truly are in relationship to him, the starting point of that is knowing that God is for you because he loves you. We did 6 weeks on that and went into quite a bit of detail. Now, in tonight's lesson, I want to begin a discussion of the relationship between God, who loves us and is for us. We see that clearly from his plan of creation and his plan of redemption or his plan of salvation. We spent 6 weeks looking at that. God, who is for us, who loves us. We want to talk about the relationship between God, ourselves, and our sin. Because if you recall, one of the things we discussed in the past six lessons was the fact that what you do doesn't change what you are. If you're born of God, you're a holy, righteous son of God. You're a finished work in progress. You're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, but a process has begun which will be completed. And God does not deal with you on the basis of what you do. He deals with you on the basis of what you are. And we made the point that a lot of us are way more upset about what we do than God is. By that, I mean our shortcomings. Now, in this section of our discussion, I want to look at questions that have possibly been raised by some of the things we talked about. You know, does that mean that sin doesn't matter? Well, what about our sin? Because how many of you know we all still do sin? Some of them I don't mean to do, and some of them I don't mean to do till after I did it. You know what I mean? I didn't say that right, but so how does all that fit together? And as I thought about how to approach this, it occurred to me, you and I live in a very unique time. We are closer to the return of Jesus Christ than any other generation has ever been. Just by the law of averages, we're closer. But, I mean, I think everybody would agree the signs are just crystal clear. His return is not far away. And Jesus said that one of the signs of the nearness of his return was that iniquity or sin would abound. We're not going to turn to that, but I've got the reference. It's Matthew chapter 24, verse 12. He said that one of the signs of the nearness of his return is that iniquity or sin would abound. Well, sin is rampant, not just in the world that we live in, but sin is rampant in the church. I think all of you would agree with that. Hopefully you would. It's rampant in the church. And there is a tremendous lack of knowledge, misinformation, and even deception in the church, I believe, regarding sin and the related topics of the law and grace. So what I want to do is begin a discussion really of those three issues, because they're intertwined: sin, law, and grace. As I was just thinking, I was jotting down ideas that I have either heard preachers say or people who profess to be Christians, and some I believe truly are Christians. These are things that you hear people say, and you can see they're all contradictory on a lot of levels. There are people that say that sin is not such a big deal anymore. I mean, it's the 21st century, after all, and Daddy God understands. I've had people tell me, you know, if my feelings tell me it's okay, then it's okay, because after all, we're supposed to follow our heart. Well, Proverbs says, he who follows his heart is a fool, but that's another lesson for another day. There are those who say it's all grace, which it is all grace. But because it's all grace, we don't have to do anything. And to tell people to live right, or to tell people they have to pray or read their Bible or go to church, is to put people under law. I've had people tell me that. There are those who say that even though it's all grace, we need to follow part of the law. And by law, they mean the law of Moses. I've had people tell me that. There are those who say God has no wrath for sin, and we therefore don't need a sacrifice for sin. And Jesus actually didn't come to die as a sacrifice for our sins. I've got books on my shelves. You know, I got it because it was a good book about the love of God, and there is some good stuff about the love of God, but the stuff about the cross is about this far away from heresy. People say he came to give us an example. God is so loving, he couldn't possibly pour out wrath, even on his son. That's contrary to the Bible. So, but I mean, I'm just trying to give you an idea of some of the things. These are things that I've either read or heard personally. All ideas that need some explanation here. Some of it's outright deception. Some of it is misinformation. Others of it is based on, I believe, lack of knowledge. Who's right? Is it law? Is it grace? What is sin? What does God think about our sin? Does God judge us for our sin? Does he care? Why did Jesus die? We desperately need accurate answers to these questions, desperately. So we're going to take some time and work through all this. You know, if you're thinking, hey, this doesn't sound like an interesting one, I believe it's going to really help a lot of people because, you know, some of you, I know some of the situations you've encountered and things you're dealing with. Others, I don't. And I say this all the time. I don't pretend that the purpose of this meeting is to address your immediate felt need. I mean, I hope you get an answer for your immediate need, but that's not the purpose of this meeting. The purpose of this meeting is to give systematic teaching of the Bible so that you have a framework of reference with which to deal with life. I mean, in that same chapter where Jesus said a characteristic of the end is that sin will abound, he also says deception will abound. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on that. And, well, okay, I got to stick with the outline here. Okay, as you can tell, when I'm thinking about, I've been working on gathering notes for this since back in the fall. I knew this was where we were going to go next. So, you know, I got a folder like this. So the hardest thing is where to start, you know, because somehow I got to start and get this going. And this is how we're going to do it. As with any topic, we need to consider these issues in terms of the big picture. If you've been here any length of time at all, that's a phrase you hear me say a lot. How does this fit with the big picture? And the big picture is God's purpose in creating men in the first place. We hammered on that the last six lessons that we did. God made men for relationship, for sonship. And the Bible relates the story of God's desire for our family and the lengths to which he went to obtain that family through Jesus Christ. That's the starting point, or that's the big picture, if I can say it that way. And our topics of sin, law, and grace have to fit in with that big picture, because that's what the Bible is all about. Now, let me read you. I'm going to read this off the outline. We read this verse in every lesson in the past six lessons. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6 states very concisely God's purpose in making man. He has done what in his kindness he planned to do. Before he made the world, He who loved us appointed us to be his sons by Jesus Christ. In him, he chose us to be holy and blameless before him in love, in order to praise the glory of the love he gave us in his dear son. We made the point that this verse tells us before God ever formed the world, he devised a plan for the men and women he would create. And that was that we would become his holy, blameless sons. The Bible uses the word sons. It's not sexist. It has a legal connotation to it. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But we would become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ. His motive was love, and his end goal is love. Loving relationship between himself and holy, righteous, blameless sons who are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, as we know, the first man, Adam, sinned. As the head of the human race, his actions affected the entire race in him. Because of Adam's sin, men were made sinners. Romans 5:19 says, through the disobedience of one, Adam, were many made or constituted sinners. Not only were we made sinners, meaning we're born into a fallen race with a fallen nature, as soon as we're old enough to know right from wrong, we all commit our own sin and become guilty in our own right. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're talking about seeing ourselves as we truly are in relation to God. Reality is that all human beings are guilty of sin before a holy God. That's reality. We're not just poor, misguided misfits who need a little help. We're not diamonds in the rough who need a little polishing. We are guilty of sin before a holy God. Man's root problem is sin. And we could do a whole lesson on this, and maybe we will. Your problem is not you're misguided. Your problem is not you had a poor education. Your problem is not you came from the wrong side of the tracks. Your root problem, my root problem, is sin. Now, why do I emphasize that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I will tell you. If you don't know what the true nature of your problem is, if we don't understand the true nature of man's problem, we won't appreciate the solution. That's where a lot of Christians are today. The solution is the cross of Jesus Christ. But as I said a few minutes ago, I got books on my shelves printed by reputable Christian companies that no longer, we don't want to talk about the blood. That's gross. That's Old Testament. He's not like that. I don't know if, have you heard any of this kind of stuff? There's a lot of really bad stuff out there. Like I say, stuff that's about this far away from heresy. And it's like the game of telephone. Maybe the guy that, did you ever play telephone? When you were a kid, you sit in a circle and one person starts with a message and they tell it to the next person who whispers it to the next person all the way around the circle. And then the fun of the game is to see how warped it is by the time it gets to the last person. So, you know, some of these people, they're making changes in what the purpose of the cross was. It's not quite heresy yet, but by the second or third person they tell it to. I read a book not too long ago that it was about a person dissatisfied with church, and I thought, well, I know all about that. You know, a lot of people wrestle with that. I read the book, and he made some good points, but his stuff about the cross was horrific. And in good conscience, I could never give it to anybody, because if they misunderstand the stuff about the cross and take it to the next step, it will be heresy. But I digress. Okay, man's root problem is sin, and the solution to our problems is having sin dealt with. Now, God created man knowing that man would sin, but he devised a way to deal with our plan and to deal with our sin and still carry out his plan to have holy, righteous, blameless sons in loving relationship with him. That plan would be carried out through Jesus. Now, as I said a moment ago, and we'll discuss more of this as we move through, one of the things that's always hard about the first night is I got a gazillion things I want to tell you, and I'm laying a foundation for points I want to make farther down the road. So some things I have to not explain, or we'd never get done tonight, okay? But there is great misunderstanding concerning what Jesus came to earth to do and why he died on the cross. And as I said, some of that confusion has crept into the church. I want to just begin here. I want to read you five verses. I got them in chronological order, Matthew chapter 1. I just want to read these quickly. They're all verses about Jesus and why he came. We could do nothing tonight but read verses about Jesus and why he came. I just want you to see the pattern in these scriptures. Matthew chapter 1, I'm going to read verse 21. We're right in the middle of something here. Joseph has found out that his fiancée Mary is pregnant, and he was going to divorce her. In Bible times, engagement was equal to marriage. You divorced to break an engagement. But then he had a dream, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Don't dump Mary. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Let me start in verse 21. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The angel told Joseph, "Name this child Jesus," which means Savior in the Hebrew. That's the meaning of the word. It means Savior. It comes from Joshua, which means Savior. "Save, name him Savior, because he shall save his people from their sins." Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, long chapter. I'm just going to read verses 76 and 77, go all the way to the end of the chapter. You remember how John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, was struck dumb because he didn't believe some things the Lord had told him, and he couldn't speak until his son, John, was born. And when they took John, who didn't have a name yet, when they took him to the temple on the eighth day to circumcise him, they asked his mother, "What are you going to name him?" And she said, "His name will be John," because the Lord had told her that. And they said, "Well, no way. Nobody in your family's named John. Let's ask your father, or let's ask the father." Well, he hadn't been able to speak for a number of months, and he blurts out John, and everybody's amazed because he's got his voice back, and they named this kid John. Well, then Zacharias begins to prophesy, and the prophecy, it begins in verse 68 and goes down to verse 80. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he begins to praise the Lord because he's raised up a horn of salvation, because how many of you know Mary was pregnant with Jesus at this time, and she's going to give birth to him in just a few months. And then he begins to prophesy about his own son, John, that he would be the one who would fulfill the prophecies in Isaiah. He would go before the Savior to prepare the way for him. He'd be the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Let me just, okay, verse 76. "And thou, child," meaning baby John the Baptist, "and thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." John was to go prepare the way for this Savior who was going to give knowledge to his people of salvation through remission of their sins, or their sins being blotted out. Look at John chapter 1. I know somebody's thinking, "Show me the verse that tells me how to find a husband or to get my bills paid." Well, you have to go to another meeting for that. I love the Word of God. And sometimes people ask me, "How did I get so strong in all this?" I got strong in it by doing in my own private time what you and I are doing right now. I just look up every verse I could find that related to the subject. I don't believe anything that I believe because I got a verse. In fact, if all you got is a verse, you're probably wrong. No, let me restate it. You are wrong. Nothing in the Bible stands or falls on one verse. I just wanted to let the scripture speak. The angel said, "Joseph, don't dump her. This is the Savior. He'll save us from our sins." John the Baptist is going to prepare the way for the Savior who will bring people to knowledge of salvation and remission of sins. John chapter 1, verse 29, the first time John saw Jesus publicly, when Jesus began his public ministry. Verse 29, the next day John, that's John the Baptist, seeth Jesus come unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which was preferred before me, for he was before me. His first statement about Jesus was, This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look at Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 3. After the resurrection, the disciples went out and preached Jesus. They preached, well, let me just read it. Acts chapter 3, this is where Peter and John went up to the temple, and there was the lame man begging, and that's where Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And the guy was dramatically healed. Well, then Peter and John get questioned about how and why they did it, and they said, We did it through faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he begins to preach to, a crowd gathers, and he begins to preach to them. And this is in his sermon. I'm just going to read verse 26. He says, Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. Now, let me stop right there. Well, that's a good message. God sent Jesus to bless men, which he did. But he goes on to say how he blesses men. In turning away every one of you from his sins. See, we think of blessing as, I got a new car. I'd be happy to have a new car. Or we think of blessing as, I got a promotion on my job. Promotions are good. And there's nothing wrong with those things, and they are blessings. But all those blessings come out of the greatest blessing, which is he's turned us away from our sins. He's done something about our sin. And then finally, one more, Hebrews 9:26. Speaking of Jesus, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus came to put away, abolish, wipe out sin by the sacrifice of himself. As I say, we could do this all night long. Just look at verses like that. Jesus came to deal with sin. Now, what is sin? What does it mean to sin? I mean, if I were to ask everybody, I'm not going to, but how would you answer that question? You know, there's debate about what sin is. Let me give you some definitions or some thoughts here, but I want us to try not to think of sin in religious terms for just a minute. What I mean by religious terms is this. Well, sin is breaking a rule. Are not keeping the rules properly. To a lot of people, that's what sin is. Let's try not to think in terms of what I can eat or what I can't eat, what I can drink or what I can't drink, what I can do or what I can't do, what I can wear or what I can't wear, what I can watch on TV and what I can't watch, where I can go, where I can't go. How many of you know when we talk about sin, our mind immediately goes to that? And, you know, everybody's got their list. This I can do, but that I can't do. I mean, we were talking about this. You know, sometimes people, that's what they want to know. Okay, tell me what I can't do, and tell me what I can do. How close to the line can I get before the boom falls on me? It's totally missing. And these are sincere people. I mean, they want to serve God, but they know sin's not good, and if I do sin, I may get clobbered. So how close to the line can I get before the axe falls? Try not to think that way for the moment, okay? There are things we're supposed to do and things we're not supposed to do. I'm not saying that. But both the Old and New Testament words for sin all have, there's a number of words that can be translated sin. They all have the idea of missing the mark. I'm sure you've heard that before. When it's used as a noun, it means an aberration or a deviation. Now, I like this. It's a deviation from the truth. Do you ever think of sin as deviating from the truth? No, we think of it as I ate food that I wasn't supposed to eat. Praise the Lord. It means a deviation from the truth or from a law or rule of duty. Now, there it is, rule. Whoops, forgot to take that out. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself here. The verb means to miss the mark, and to not share in the prize. I think that's really good, because for many people, many sincere Christians who love the Lord, their idea of sin is stuff I'd really like to do, but if I do it, I'll be in trouble with the Lord. We've been deceived by sin. Sin means to err, miss the mark, and not share in the prize. Did you ever think of living a holy life as a good thing? Most people think of it as a boring thing we kind of have to do. I mean, there's so much we can say here. To sin is to swerve from the truth, miss the mark, not share in the prize. God, the one who always has been, God the creator of all, God the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, is the ultimate standard of righteousness, truth, and perfection. Would you agree with that? He's the ultimate standard. So any choice or any movement away from God is a movement away from truth, perfection, righteousness. 1 John chapter 5, verse 17, you don't have to turn there right now, it says all unrighteousness is sin. God is the standard of moral perfection. Moral simply means what's right and wrong. Sin is everything in the nature, purpose, and conduct of God's moral creatures. A moral creature is one who's capable of right and wrong. Sin is everything in the nature, purpose, and conduct of God's moral creatures that's contrary to the expressed will of God. God made men for loving relationship with himself. The duty of man, if I can say it that way, is to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. See, we think in terms of, give me the list of what I can do, give me the list of what I can't do. And I'm not saying there aren't rules, I'm not saying there aren't things you can do and things you're not supposed to do. But why don't we start at the beginning? Your goal is, or your duty is to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. You know that. Jesus said in Matthew 22, somebody asked him, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, which is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, where it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. It's slightly different there. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That love for God is expressed through choosing God's will and God's way. God's way and God's ways, if we can say it that way. Sin is deviating from God's standard. It's turning to your own way, and it's putting self in place of God. Turn to Proverbs 14. Now see, the hard part about talking about sin is, I know there are some people, well, all of us still sin, okay? And some of you, some of us, have areas we struggle in. Areas where maybe we do the same thing over and over again. Maybe it's little, maybe it's big. I don't know. I never want to put a weight on somebody who's moving toward God. And that's my concern when I talk about sin. But then on the other hand, there's such looseness in the church today. I mean, not I got mad and yelled a cuss word at the driver who cut me off. It's I'm living with my boyfriend and I lead praise and worship. That's a disgrace. I mean, I say that as kindly as I can. It's disgrace. No effort to be getting out of it. Now I realize there's people are in different places. You know, I know I'm thinking of a situation I know of where the person truly is committed, loves God, but they're entwined with somebody financially. But they're working their way out of it because they know they need to go. So the dilemma is, I don't want to put weights on somebody, but I want to encourage you to be moving toward something. Now Proverbs 14:2, it says, he that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord, but he that is perverse in his ways despises him. Let me read this out of the Living Bible. It says, to do right honors God, to sin is to despise him. Now, I read that with a little bit of fear and trembling because more than likely, there's people in here who are struggling with things, and I don't want you to leave with a verse like this going, oh my God, on top of everything, I despise the Lord. I am really in trouble. I can't see your heart. God can. All I'm trying to do is help you to see sin is a serious thing. We talk about the love of God and the goodness of God. They're not incompatible. God hates sin, but he's good and he's loving. And hopefully over the next few weeks or months, we're going to work all this out. Sin is an offense against God. Did you know that? Now, see, even that, I don't like saying that because we think, offense, you offended me. How dare you? I looked up the word offense just to see how the dictionary defines it, and it defines it as an offense is something that outrages the moral senses or is a deliberate act of disrespect. God's worthy of better from us. You know, don't turn to any of these verses, I've got them down, but Genesis chapter 39, verse 9, you remember Joseph's story when Potiphar's hot wife threw herself at him. And he resisted by saying, how can I sin against God? After David sinned with Bathsheba, and he finally came to his senses, remember the prophet Nathan had to come and expose his sin to him? Psalm 51, his famous sin of repentance, he says, against you and you only have I sinned. Well, actually, he sinned against a bunch of people. Bathsheba and the husband that he had killed. But he said, it's against you. Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son, verse 18, when the son comes back to dad, he says, I've sinned against heaven. That was like a Hebrew figure of speech that meant I've sinned greatly against God. Sin is an offense against God. Sin brings death. Death is the wages of sin. Did you know God did not make men to die? Sin is an enemy. It's the last enemy to be put underfoot. Death has taken all kinds of forms in the human race and in the earth. Deuteronomy 28, we've looked at it before. Deuteronomy 28 is the chapter that says, if you obey the Lord, you'll be blessed coming in, blessed going out, blessed in the city, blessed in the field. If you don't obey the Lord, you'll be cursed coming in, cursed going out, cursed in the city, cursed in the field. Cursed there means this is a consequence of sin. If you read Deuteronomy 28, read it like in a Living Bible, a real easy-to-read translation where the words are easier to understand. You'll find every human misery listed there. They're all the consequences of sin. I'm not saying your mess is because you sin. Maybe it is, but probably not. It's probably just a result of life in a sin-cursed earth. Your mess is because great-great-granddaddy Adam sinned. See, all the heartache and misery in human history is ultimately traceable back to sin. Romans 5:12 says, through one man, Adam, sin entered the world and death by sin. Now, why am I talking like this? Why am I saying all these things? I'm trying to get you to think of sin a little bit differently than keeping the rules. Did you ever think in terms of, you know, when I sin, I am a contributing member to a system that results in death? I don't want to be a contributing member of a system that results in death. When I sin, I'm disrespecting Almighty God. I don't want to disrespect Almighty God. Am I making any sense? I mean, if not, just pretend, okay? Because this is, if you want to get out of here tonight, I'm just trying to get you to look at it a little bit differently. Now, I'm presuming anybody who comes out on a Friday night to as spectacularly challenging a meeting as this, I was telling somebody the other day, this meeting is not user-friendly on any level. It's not on any level. You have to really want to learn to sit here week after week. So I'm presuming none of you are going home to your three wives or your two husbands. You know, you got the big ones pretty well under control. I'm assuming that. But I'm trying to get you to think sort of outside the box. Because I'm going somewhere. I know where I'm headed over the next few weeks, and I'm sort of laying groundwork here. Sin is contrary to the purpose for which we were created, to be holy, blameless sons of God. God did not make us to live in the pig pen. That's one thing that's, to me, so pathetic about human beings in the degradation of sin. We weren't made to live there. God's goal is to remove sin, its penalty, its power, even its memory. I listed a bunch of verses. We're not going to look them up. We'll get to them later on. But that ought to be our goal as well, to remove sin. You know, when God finally establishes his visible, eternal kingdom on this earth, all that is contrary to his standard of rightness is going to be removed. That's not what we were made for. Don't think of it as, oh, I broke the rule, I think I'm going to get in trouble. If you could turn around and think of it as, I want to honor God, I want to glorify God, I want to be respectful to the Lord, I want to exhibit righteousness. Now, okay, I want to start our discussion. Oh, somebody groaned when I said start there. You're afraid, aren't you? No, no. This really, I'm not even going to say that. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. What I want to do, when I say begin our discussion, I don't mean our whole discussion for tonight. I mean what we're going to talk about over the next, probably till Dennis comes back here, because there's a lot I want to talk about. I want to begin our discussion of sin, grace, and law by looking at the beginning of sin and God's response to it. When God made Adam and man in Adam, he gave us free will. God gave Adam one specific instruction. Genesis chapter 2, let me start in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. God gave Adam one specific instruction. Don't eat from this particular tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Now, why did God do that? Well, God made Adam and man and Adam with a free will, and it has been said, I've said this, but I feel like my understanding has been broadened a bit. It's been said that God told Adam not to eat from the tree to give him an opportunity to express his free will and freely choose to obey God. Now, I think that's right. I think there's truth to that. But as I thought about this, I think it's even bigger than that. God, I tried to look at it in terms of the big picture. I don't just stand up here and preach to you about thinking in terms of the big picture. I thought, how does that fit with the big picture? God saying, don't eat from this tree. God, in his all-knowingness, knew what course humanity would take. How many of you know, when Adam disobeyed God, the father didn't look at the son and say, whoa, I didn't see that coming. What are we going to do now? Okay. God, in his all-knowingness, knew what course humanity would take. He knew that men would turn to their own way, would go into the pig pen of sin and death, and would need a savior. As a result, from the beginning, God was working on a solution to the fall of man. Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God began immediately, as soon as he created man, he began instructing men in order to build into human consciousness some ideas that would further his plan to have a family of perfect sons on this earth, the plan that would be carried out by the Lord Jesus Christ. When God made Adam, there was already a being in existence, namely the devil, who had challenged God's right to rule over his creation and had actually enticed a third of the angels to join him in rebellion. You know that. I'm not looking up any verses. But when God made Adam, there was already a rebellion in progress, a counterfeit kingdom established by the archangel Lucifer, who challenged God's right to rule. And as I say, well, the Bible says he took a third of the angels with him in rebellion. God, in his all-knowingness, knew that this adversary would succeed at enticing man to join him in that rebellion. Isn't that what happened? The devil, through the serpent, enticed Adam and Eve to disobey God and join him in rebellion. Now, God knew that was going to happen. So right at the beginning, with his command to refrain from eating from a particular tree, God was making a clear statement to Adam and Eve, because he says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. I believe one of the reasons God made that statement to Adam and Eve was not to give them a choice to serve him or not serve him. He already knew what they were going to do, because Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was making it clear from the get-go, if you make a choice contrary to me, contrary to my will, if you move away from me, you'll die. You'll cut yourself off from life. See, if God is life, is God life? In him is life. In him is light. If God is life, and you, like Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to what? His own way. If you turn away from life, what else is there? Death. If you move away from life, you move into death. God's command, don't eat from the tree or you'll die, was not the beginning of the list of rules. Don't you wish that was the rule we had? Did you ever think about that? You know, how come the people in the Bible get the easy rules? Don't turn stones into bread, like the, you know. Don't eat from a fruit tree. No, it wasn't the list of the rules. It was an expression of love from God for his man Adam. If you make a choice contrary to me, you'll die. People often ask, why did God put a tree in his garden that would hurt man? Well, there was nothing hurtful in the tree. It was very good. Genesis 1:31 says that. When God surveyed his creation, he said, it's very good. The harm was in the choice away from God. Any move away from God, any choice contrary to him, is a move toward death. Now, as we know, Adam's sin brought many changes to the human race. Because of what he did, a sin nature was produced in man. Romans 5:19, through Adam's sin, many were made sinners. Additionally, Adam's sin affected human consciousness. Sin altered man's perception of reality. Drop into chapter 3. I want to read, okay, Adam and Eve sin. Let me read verse 8. Well, let me start in verse 7. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Sin altered their view of reality. Adam and Eve's first reaction to God after they sinned was, let's hide. Perfect love, Almighty God, came walking into the garden, actually with help for them, the promise of a coming Redeemer to undo the damage caused by what they had just done. And their perception of him was, this is someone to run from. Because of sin, men not only need to be born again, men need to change the way they think. Since the fall of man, God has been working concepts, or attempting to work concepts into human consciousness to help men see their true condition in relation to him because of sin, and then to receive the full revelation and salvation given to us in and through Jesus. Now, immediately following Adam's sin, God promised a coming Redeemer who would undo the damage done by Adam's sin. Drop down to verse 15. This is God. He's speaking to the serpent. He's telling all three of them, Adam, Eve, and the serpent, the consequences of what they've all just done. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Tons of stuff we could say about this verse. This is the first prophetic reference to Jesus Christ in the Bible. God said there would come a seed of the woman. Well, women don't have seed. Men have seed. Women don't have seed. This is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was conceived in Mary by the Holy Ghost. The seed of the woman will bruise your head. That means break your power, devil. Because the devil now has power in the earth because Adam submitted to his rulership. You'll bruise his heel. How many of you know? The seed of the serpent, fallen men, inspired wicked men to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. But he'll break your head, break your power. Okay. Now, then, if we drop down into verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothed them. God promises a coming Redeemer. Then he shed the blood of innocent animals to make coats of skin to cover Adam and Eve. Why did he do that? They're already clothed. We read the verse where it says they sewed fig leaves together there. Now, we think of that from artist renditions of they put leaves in front of their private parts. But that's not the idea there. They made, in fact, I copied a translation down. This is the basic translation. They covered themselves with coats of leaves stitched together. In other words, they made clothing. They didn't just pop fig leaves on their private parts. They already have clothes on. So God putting coats of animal skins on them wasn't to cover them. They were already covered. Why did he do that? God shed the blood of animals and provided skins for them to picture what was going to be needed to deliver mankind from sin and its consequences. See, I said a moment ago, God went to work immediately trying to put some concepts into the minds of men that would open them to receive the work of the Savior when he finally came on the scene. Does that make sense? Now, we learn... Oh, wait. I don't want to skip anything here. Okay. Oh, yeah. This is a good point. Death is the consequence of sin. God said, in the day that you eat from this tree, you'll die. Genesis 2:17. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But it's interesting, this is the first death after sin. These animals. Now, it doesn't say God killed them, but how else is he going to get skins? Ask the animals to take them off? That doesn't fit with the rest of the Bible. The first death in this world after sin was a picture or a type of the death that would ultimately break the power of death. Does that make sense? See, this is a picture of innocent blood being shed to address sin. Well, guess what? Today's Good Friday, which is about innocent blood being shed to address sin. Okay? To me, this when I realize this is beautiful right here. How many of you know death is icky? If you've lost anybody you love, you know death is an enemy. And I'm old enough to see the end. I'm way closer to the end than I am to the beginning. And nobody wants to die. Now, we're going to heaven, so work with me here. But you understand what I'm saying. God didn't make us to get old, to wear out, to die. It's an enemy. It's a consequence of Adam's sin. But the very first death that occurred was God sacrificing an innocent animal to address Adam and Eve's sin. Now, it does not say here that this was a sin offering, but it's clear from other scriptures that this was a sin offering. Now, we'll come back here, but look at Leviticus for just a minute, chapter 17. Now, I know this is a little bit tedious, but I'm laying some groundwork here. Leviticus 17, it says, verse 11, For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for souls. A lot in that verse we're not going to talk about right now. Just look at that last phrase. It is blood that makes an atonement for the soul. Now, if you know much about Old Testament, you know that that word atonement means covering. We learn later, not back in Genesis 3, but from Leviticus and from other places, that atonement was provided by the shedding of blood. A covering for sin could be provided by the shedding of blood. That's what the Old Testament sacrifice system was all about, shedding blood to cover sin. Everybody with me? Okay? Like I say, just pretend if you're not. Now, here's what's interesting. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. That word atone means cover, but it has way more to it than just hide from view. It has the idea of changing the appearance or the nature of something. The word translated atone, blood makes an atonement or a covering, it's used, and we're not going to look the verses up. You can look them up yourself if you want. But it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament. That same word, atone or cover, it means to forgive. It means to expiate, which is a fancy word for pay the penalty or make amends. It means to reconcile. Forgiveness, reconciliation, and pain of the penalty of sin is in blood. Now, we know that from Jesus. But Adam didn't know it yet, and Eve didn't know it yet, and God was beginning to build that idea into human consciousness so that when Jesus came on the scene, one, he'd fulfill prophecy, but two, it'd be crystal clear who he was and what he'd come to do. Does that make sense? Now, Adam, no doubt, see, we don't know what God and Adam and Eve talked about in this. All we know is God made them skins. But Adam passed this practice of blood sacrifices onto his descendants, no doubt at the instruction of God, because in the very next chapter, we've got Abel bringing a blood sacrifice to God. Okay, we'll get there in just a second. Every culture, as far back as we know of in human history, has some type of blood sacrifice in it. You remember that from your world history class. What is that? Is it men are just goofy? No, it's part of something that God imprinted into human consciousness right here at the fall of man. Now, see, I know some of you may be thinking, why are you talking about this? Get back to the love of God stuff. I'm laying a foundation because I know what I'm going to say later on. I'm going to blow some big things out of the water. And I mean, I'm systematic. I'm sorry. But I want you to know when I blow some really big things out of the water, I didn't just pull it out of my hat, okay? I know you're thinking, what are you talking about? It'll become obvious as we go along. Now, let me keep reading here. Verse 21, we're back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way from the tree of life. Now, lots of stuff in this we're not going to address right now. Bottom line is God put Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden with the tree of life still in view. They could still see it. Now, did you ever wonder about that? Was that God just sort of giving it to them? Look what you're missing because of what you did. Well, that's not consistent with the character of God revealed in Jesus. So we know it's not that. Somehow the character of God revealed in Jesus, which is love, has to be reflected through this. What is the purpose of this? Well, I'll tell you exactly what the purpose of this was. The tree of life was still in view to help them see the seriousness of what had happened. Because you chose your own way over my way, you're cut off from life. Not as, so there, but to help them see the seriousness of sin. How many of you know, most of us don't think sin is serious? If we did, we wouldn't do half the stuff we do. But God, he's working it into human consciousness. There's so much we could say about this. When you study ancient cultures and their traditions and things, you can see how even though it got warped as they spread out over the world and began to worship gods, there's roots of truth that go back to the Garden of Eden. A lot of primitive cultures have a tree of life somewhere. You know, people that don't believe in God say, oh, everybody's got those fables. No, they got their fables from the true source. It's the game of telephone. They're on the 25th person in the circle, so it's really garbled, but it has a root in truth. Now, God put them out of Eden with the tree of life still in view, not because he was mad at them, but to help them see the true consequence of sin, which is being cut off from the life in God. The very first time the word sin appears in the Bible is down in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, in the account of Cain and Abel. What Adam did is called sin, but it's not called sin here. It's called sin over in Romans chapter 5. After the fall, Adam and Eve produced two children, Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel were born. As adults, let me start verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now you can see here, we go from them being born to now they're adults, and we find out what their adult occupation is, okay? One kept sheep and the other farmed. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at thy door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now let me stop right there for just a minute. As adults, they brought an offering to the Lord. Abel brought the best of his flocks. Cain brought fruit from the ground. God accepted Abel's offering, but not Cain's offering. Did you ever wonder about this? Don't turn there. I've got it on your outline out of the Amplified. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it tells us that Abel's sacrifice was accepted, and he was declared righteous. That is, he was upright and in right standing with God. It seems clear that God had given instructions about the sacrifices that were necessary for sin, and Cain disobeyed. Cain approached God on the ground of what he produced, the work of his hands and his labor, not by the blood of an animal. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12 says that Cain's works were evil. Now, what's evil about offering a bunch of fruit to the Lord? Well, if that's not what he said to do, does that make sense? I mean, it doesn't say, and I say this, I don't mean to be disrespectful here, it doesn't say he held up a basket of Playboys to the Lord. He offered up fruit that he had grown, or the produce of his ground, and it's called evil. Well, why is it evil? Obviously, it's contrary to what the Lord said. Okay, now, remember, God's touchy. Because if you come over to the book of Leviticus, he did accept wheat offerings, grain offerings. He did accept offerings, but none of those were sin offerings. The sin offerings were blood, Now, remember, see the coats of skin on Adam and Eve? Bloodshed, that was not to keep an angry God from destroying rotten men. That's one reason people reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's a current trend in the body of Christ right now, because they say, well, an angry God killing his own son to satisfy his own sense of justice. How barbaric is that? Well, that's a complete misunderstanding of the cross. Complete misunderstanding of the cross. Coats of skin, animal bloodshed, was not to keep an angry God from destroying rotten men. These sacrifices are pictures of the coming Redeemer and his sacrifice. Why did God not accept a basket of fruit from Cain? Because Jesus didn't come in a basket of fruit. Jesus came as a lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. Does that make sense? Everybody knows the Passover lamb pictures Jesus, but God didn't just think that up once the Jews were out of Egypt. He's been building that into the consciousness of man since Adam. Why? Because he's a good God. Because he was heartbroken over what his son and his family in his son did. And he's working to reclaim them. Now, notice here, okay, so God does not accept Cain's offering, but he doesn't reject Cain. Cain did evil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12 says his works were evil. But God doesn't reject him. God speaks to him, seeking to help him. Now I'm going to read verses 6 and 7, but I'm going to read it off the outline in the Amplified. It's a little bit easier to understand. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry? When God rejected his sacrifice, Cain got mad. Why are you so angry? And why do you look sad and dejected? If you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, if you just do what I tell you to, I'll accept it. Bring me a sheep, and I'll accept it. Why? Because God's picky? No. Because the coming Redeemer is not going to be a piece of fruit. The coming Redeemer is going to be a sacrificial lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin crouches at your door. Its desire is for you, and you must master it. Now, this is God having a conversation with a guy who's just presented him with an evil work. And God is not saying, my son, I am really disappointed. If on the drive home your tires go out, you'll know why. I'm teaching you a lesson. You need some chastening. No, he's saying to Cain, look, Cain, if you do well, you'll be accepted. If you don't do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, and you need to master it. That sounds like a father talking to his kid. Now remember, sin altered man's perception of reality. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 says, men's minds have been darkened by sin. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 tells us sin is deceitful. And not only is it deceitful, it hardens men. Romans 7, 11 says sin deceives men. Don't turn there, but I know you're familiar with this. Deuteronomy chapter 30, right before Israel went into the promised land, in verses 19 and 20, several other places, God says to Israel, I have set before you life and blessing, and I've set before you death and cursing. Choose life. Did you ever wonder why he had to tell them to choose life? Wouldn't you think that would be obvious? Life and blessing, death and cursing. Why did he have to tell him? We could do a whole lesson here. It's because sin is deceitful. I couldn't wait to go away to college. Why? So I could be bad. I mean, I did want to get an education because I wanted to be a school teacher, but I wanted to do all the stuff you can't do when you're under the restraints of home. I did stuff that I, to this day, regret, and it is the grace of God that I'm alive. Why? Sin is deceitful. It looked fun. Oh, there's pleasures in it, a momentary pleasure, but the end thereof is death. Now, why does God have to tell them choose life? Like I say, you'd think it would be obvious, but man's perception of reality has been warped because of sin. So since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, God has been working, trying to work things into human consciousness to help us see reality as it truly is, to help men recognize their need for a Savior and then accept that Savior when he comes. Does that make sense? See, that's all. That's consistent with God's plan to have loving relationship with beings He's created who are holy and righteous and conform to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, Cain did not heed God's warnings. He goes on to kill his brother. Verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth out unto me from the ground. Cain does not heed God's warning. He kills his brother in a fit of anger and jealousy. I mean, tons of stuff. You get a lot of lessons out of this. But we now see the impact of Adam's sin on humanity. Here we've got a being made in the image of God who has just murdered his own brother, and now he's lying to God about it. Those are the two chief characteristics of the devil, according to Jesus in John 8:14. He's a murderer and a liar. 1 John 3:12 actually says Cain was of the wicked one. Now, he speaks again to Cain, verse 9, and the Lord said unto, I already read that. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, am I my brother's keeper? Now he speaks to Cain, but consider this, notice, this is the second time in this chapter God's spoken to Cain. First he says, you know, if you do well, you'll be accepted. Watch sin, it's lying at your door. And now he says, where's your brother? He speaks to Cain. This doesn't seem unusual. I mean, it's not like Cain goes, whoa, what was that? I think I hear thunder. It's like when the serpent spoke to Eve. It didn't seem unusual. In other words, do you see the point I'm making? God speaking to them did not seem like an unusual occurrence. Cain doesn't seem startled or surprised either times. And notice also, here's God coming after Cain, after he's committed the first murder in human history. God's coming after him, just like he went after Adam and Eve when they sinned. See, we have the idea that God can't be in the presence of sinful men, because if they were, they'd be fried. That's not right. That's one of those big guns we're going to get to. That's based on a misunderstanding of verses in other places that we'll get to. God clearly continued in relationship with men after Adam and Cain sinned. Despite the fall, despite the first murder, did you know the Lord's presence was still there? Drop down to verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Cain left the homeland. We'll read that in just a second. But he left the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord was still manifested in the earth. Now, here's some thoughts. On top of murder and lying, let me point out two other effects on Cain's mindset as a result of sin. Number one, he's trying to earn righteousness with the Lord through his works. That's in human consciousness now because of sin. He brings to the Lord what I grew. Does that make sense? And he's arguing with God. Not only is talking to God not startling or surprising him, am I my brother's keeper? Do you really think that's how you would talk to God if he were to talk to you tonight? I'm trying to get you to see some things. This is not a little Bible story. This is a historical account of the earliest days of man on this earth after sin. And we can learn a lot about God, man, and sin from this. Now, the first time the word blood appears is here in verse 10, where he says, and he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. This is the first time the word blood appears in the Bible, and it's a reference to the blood of Abel. Abel was a picture or a type of the coming Redeemer. The Old Testament is filled with all kinds of things that picture the person and the work of Jesus. This is a picture of the coming Redeemer, the seed of the woman. Abel was righteous before God. Hebrews 11:4 tells us that. Yet he was killed by the first of the serpent's seed, the first fallen man born through natural processes. We've got a righteous man killed by a seed of serpent, of the serpent. Well, guess what? The seed of the serpent, wicked men, would crucify or bruise the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a picture. Don't turn there, but Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24 says the blood of Jesus speaketh better things than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood here is crying out for justice, but Jesus' blood would satisfy justice and take away sin, even Cain's sin. Now, Cain was punished for his sin. Let's keep reading. And verse 11, and now thou art cursed from the earth, which has opened up her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that finds me shall slay me. God banishes him, basically. The Living Bible says, from now on you'll be a fugitive and a tramp upon the earth, wandering from place to place. And then Cain says, for you've banished me from my farm and from you. Now, does that sound a little weird? Well, I guess God's finally mad now. Okay, get out of here. None of this is arbitrary or capricious, friends. It's a picture of the ultimate end of sin. Loss of a home with God the Father. And Cain is going to move from place to place for the rest of his life as a continual testimony to others of the ultimate fate of those who choose independence from God. If we read farther down, we find out that he was known amongst the people of the ancient world. Everywhere he went, he was a testimony. If you don't do it God's way, there's separation from God. Not because God was mad. None of this is arbitrary or capricious. He's building things into human consciousness. Does that make sense? Now, Cain says, this is more than I can bear. Punishment, he says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Punishment here, it's one of four main Hebrew words used for sin. But here it doesn't just mean sin. It means sin and the punishment or consequences of sin. It's the same word translated in iniquity. It's translated iniquity in Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Same word. Cain says, I can't bear this consequence of my sin. Well, that consequence of his sin was laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is filled with pictures of what is to come. Now, verse 15, Cain is freaked out. He said, this is more than I can bear. Somebody's going to try to kill me. Wherever I go, somebody's going to try to kill me. Verse 15, and the Lord said unto him, therefore, whoever slayeth thee, or slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. God put a mark on him. Now, we all view that as, you know, God put some kind of Harry Potterish mark on his forehead, so he'd be like an untouchable. Nobody knows what that was, but that word mark is not actually mark, it's sign. Let me give you a little food for thought and we'll be done here. God set a mark on Cain. No one could kill Cain. That meant two things. Nobody could kill Cain because they knew who he was. And there'd be sevenfold punishment to them if they killed Cain. And everybody knew what he had done. He's a walking testimony of the consequence of sin to a world that needs to know there's a consequence to sin. But Cain, God actually had mercy on Cain because that mark or that sign, whatever it was, it was a sign to Cain that nobody was going to kill him. His fear that he cries out to God, people are going to kill me now. God's saying, no, they're not going to kill you. God gave him a lifetime to repent, space to repent. This is a mercy from God. Does that make sense? We were created by God to become his holy, blameless sons through faith in Christ. God's goal has never been to punish sin, but to remove it and then transform sinners into righteous sons who live in loving relationship with God their Father, perfectly submitted to him. God devised a plan to deal with men's sins and produce this transformation through the cross of Christ. And God went to work immediately on his plan as soon as man fell. He began to prepare men to receive his salvation from sin through Christ. And we have to understand sin, grace, and the law in terms of that big picture. That's really all I wanted to say tonight. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Father, I pray for everybody here and everybody who will listen to this lesson. Lord, help us break through the tediousness of some of this and see the rich truths of your love, your plan, and your purpose at work in the earth and in our lives. Father, we thank you and praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Go ahead.